The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We're going to read the scriptures together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're reading verses 1 to 24. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I hope many of you were able to be with us on Good Friday at the Winter Garden Theatre. If you didn't get in, sorry about that. I hope none of you came and didn't manage to get a seat, but they were turning people away at about 10 to 7. There were about 1,000 people packed in, and we had a wonderful night of celebration together. And here we are today on Easter Sunday to celebrate together the resurrection of Christ and its meaning for us. Jesus said this. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who believes in me will never die." Now, the resurrection of Christ has usually been understood to be and recognized as the fulcrum with the cross of the Christian faith, as Paul makes clear in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, because it establishes everything else. Everything else that Jesus said and taught and did, everything that God's word says, is established in and through the resurrection. Leslie Newbegin, in his book Proper Confidence, said this. He said, at the heart of the Christian message was a new fact. God had acted. And let us remember that the original meaning of fact is the Latin factum, something done. God had acted in a way that, if believed, must henceforth determine all our ways of thinking. Let me say that again. God had acted in a way that, if believed, must henceforth determine all our ways of thinking. That's how critical the resurrection is. Not just a religious festival, not just Easter bunnies and a nice time of the year when the daffodils are coming out. It is the event which must, if true, redefine all of our ways of thinking. It is something that has been done, not by us, but by God. Now, the dictionary defines death for us. It doesn't tell us a great deal about it. It just says it's the final cessation of vital functions. The final cessation of vital functions. Everything living dies. I'm dying. It's difficult to believe looking at my I know, but it's true. You're dying. These plants are dying. They're beautiful, aren't they? Where is Kim Winters? Thank you, Kim, for organizing this for us. But everything living is dying. Death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. It's just the way it is. Doesn't matter who we are, what we've accomplished, how much money we have, what our position is in life, death comes to all of us. In the midst of life, we are in death. By the time this service is over, which, don't worry, will be soon, about 1 billion cells in your body will have died. By the end of this service. By the end of this day, about 30 people will have died here in Canada. Actually, within the next couple of hours. 30 people. By the time you're having your coffee, will have passed away. And this fact fills many of us with uncertainty, with a sense of dread for some. We don't really believe in our own mortality, of course. We find it very difficult to consider death when we're young and when we're old, actually, about what it really means. We kind of have this vague sense that we're going to continue on. Some people want to be or think they're going to be reincarnated, reconstituted, and whatever else. It all points to the fact that we don't really believe in our own mortality. We somehow know that we will continue. I've often found in speaking to skeptical people that they're very, very anxious for there to be no life after death. Very, very anxious for this to be true. Why is that? Well, if you've consistently denied God and the resurrection all of your life, it's not a comforting thought. It's not a particularly warm thought to think that you are going to meet your Maker and be accountable and be judged by God, stand before God. It's often said that those who believe in a life to come are really indulging in wishful thinking. I think the wishful thinking actually is indulged by those who believe that they will not be finally accountable for their actions. One thing is certain, though, death comes to us all. The Bible calls it here in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy. Death is not a creative friend. It's not the engine of life and change. It is an enemy, according to Scripture. And it's the last enemy to be defeated. And it will be defeated because of what Christ has done. Now, you can't outrun this problem, you know that, with medicine or with exercise or with the right diet or with surgery or with anything else. You may be able to eat well and exercise well and walk the dog. Dog walkers live about 3 years longer than people who don't own a dog. Did you know that? So if you want to live longer, own a dog, because it makes you go for a walk. Now, those things can strengthen your health, but they're not going to prevent death. We know this. The question is, what happens next? Well, the only person in history who has been to the grave and returned from it without returning to it again is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He defied death and won. I am the resurrection and the life. I've been involved in a number of funerals over the years, and the most depressing funerals are the funerals of those who have no faith in God and in Christ's resurrection. Jesus actually made this statement about himself at a funeral, actually after a funeral, 3 days after a funeral, when Lazarus had been in the grave several days, and Jesus declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. He says, I am this resurrection life. And so in Christ's resurrection is the supreme fact of history. If it's true, the curse is broken and we are free. Scripture says, at the fall of man, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is why the atheist Professor Jode in the last century said the most important question in the world is, did Christ rise from the dead? You see, if he didn't rise, as we heard Paul the Apostle say, and this is the wonderful thing about Scripture, it is absolutely honest with us from start to finish. If Christ is not raised, then this whole day and this whole festival and this whole celebration, this whole mourning is futile, and we are a pitiable people. That actually the world's sympathy and pity should be with us because we are dupes. But Paul says that Christ has indeed been raised. Yes, if he's not been raised, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Nobody has conquered death. Death has the last laugh, as it were. The last enemy isn't defeated, but if Christ is who he claims to be, if he was raised from the dead, and the eyewitnesses staked their very lives upon it, then this is the factum. This is the supreme act that changes everything. Now, when you consider the life of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, his raising the widow's son to life, his raising of Lazarus from the dead, when you really consider all of that, is it really that shocking that Christ was raised from the dead? I mean, the greater miracle is that the divine son died. That's the mystery. As the hymn writer puts it, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. That's the mystery. Since Christ had no sin, the grave couldn't hold him. That is the fact that must determine the whole way of our thinking. Christ has been raised from the dead, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20. That's the story. But you know, to know the meaning and the purpose of any story, you have to know the end. There's no good reading halfway through a book. You don't know the meaning of the story. You're midway through the plot. To know the teleology, the purpose of any story, you need to know the end of the story. Otherwise, we're just guessing. What is the meaning of the resurrection for us, for you, for me? What is its meaning? Well, it's about life and death, that's for sure. We've been talking about life and death all morning. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Baptism, buried with Christ, raised with him. Dedication of an infant in terms of the promise of new life. It's all about life and death. Well, that's what the resurrection is all about. Because the meaning of the story is given to us finally in Hebrews 9, verse 27, which says this: it is appointed for mortals to die once. Once. Not 1,000 times. To die once, and after that, the judgment. It's appointed for immortals to die once, and after that, the judgment. When our earthly lives are over, we will stand before God, and there are no reincarnations, no second chances, no escaping our Creator. We'll be utterly exposed, utterly naked for who and what we are. How can that day, that resurrection day, which is what Scripture calls it, the day of resurrection, be one of irrepressible joy for all of us? Well, Jesus tells a parable about judgment in Scripture. He tells us about the nature of that judgment in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. He tells about a man who is called the rich fool. Let me remind you very quickly of the story. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." Now, this story is about a man who has given very little thought to the question of life, resurrection life, and death. He's invested everything in the now, in the here and now, that is, in the temporal. He said to himself, it's not just that he's invested in the temporal, because you can invest in the temporal for God, but he's invested in everything for himself. Not interested in the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but himself. His object in life has been to accrue things for himself, goods and so forth, crops. He's done pretty well. He's so pleased with himself. In fact, he muses on it, Jesus says. He's got enough capital to live comfortably for all the years ahead. And he says, "Soul, live at ease. Take early retirement. Drink, be merry, have parties and so on. Have pleasures. Don't worry. Life is good. You've done well. Relax. Stop worrying and enjoy yourself," as the Atheist Bus campaign said. Perfect illustration of the rich fool. Rich toward himself, but not towards God. And that very night, God says, your life is going to be required of you. Then all these things that you've stored up in your warehouses and your barns, all your wealth, whose is it going to be? A few years ago, two of my close friends in England, a pair of Greek evangelists, actually, one called J. John, the other called Andy Economides, both of their fathers were in the food business and had owned restaurants in London, in England. And they both became very successful businessmen. And both of them, being Greek Cypriots, wanted to retire to Cyprus to take their ease. They'd worked hard. They'd saved away in London as businessmen. But they were both very irreligious men. They had no time for God. They had no time for the gospel. When J. John got baptized, his mum came and spat in his face when he came out of the church. They had no time for God. So they decided to take their ease and retire early. And they retired in their 50s, both John's and Andy's father. Within 2 or 3 weeks of their retirement, and the purchase of their homes in Cyprus, both men were dead. They died of a heart attack, both of them. And J. John was at his father's funeral. And Greek funerals are not a quiet affair. There was a large family gathering in the home, and he heard people in these loud conversations. And he overheard one conversation of a group where a man said to another relative, did he leave much? J. John, having overheard this, stepped into the conversation. He said, no, he didn't leave anything. I beg your pardon. No, he left everything. He didn't take anything with him. Did he leave much? Yes. He left it all of it. He didn't take a single thing with him. He left it all here. You can't take it with you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 32 through 34, if the dead are not raised, listen to this, if the dead are not raised, verse 32 through 34, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, in other words, this is logical, friends. This is logical. The rich fool was logical if he was going to deny the resurrection of Christ. Paul says it himself, if the dead are not raised, verse 32, what do I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But what does he go on to say? Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Jesus actually called this man a fool because he has spent himself, his life on himself, and he's been selfish towards God, and he's presumed upon life. And that's a big mistake. The danger is that we presume upon life and say, well, it's ours to live. You know, I've got time. I'm still young. I'm healthy. I've got a good bank balance. But you're going to leave everything. You know that. You'll leave it all. And somebody else will spend it. There are many things, not just money, that we can spend ourselves on. Ambition, pleasure, notoriety, power, influence, prestige, countless other things that are a form of foolish barn building. The scripture said, as naked we came into this world, just so we will leave it. If God's excluded, scripture says, it's meaningless. This is how the writer of the wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes puts it. He says this, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. The place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It's already been in the ages before. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be remembrance of any of the people yet to come by those who come after them. I saw the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity in a chasing after the wind. Now, Easter does confront us. Easter Sunday confronts us with this dichotomy. It's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, because Christ is not raised. Or everything is redefined in terms of God's purpose. And so Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, where that thing is which is most valuable to you, whatever it is that is most valuable to you will be the thing in which you invest your life. That's where your heart will be. Now, the resurrection tells us that Christ is king, that he should be our greatest treasure. I mean, I'm boiling it down really simply for us this morning. Some people say I don't preach simply enough at times, so here it is. It's really simple, really straightforward. Christ is king. He is a king. And this Christ died and was raised to life. The Bible says of our reading here this morning, in verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He is a king. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He's going to reign until they've all been placed under his feet, till finally death is put there also. What is that final resurrection judgment about? Well, in Luke 19, verses 12 through 27, we're not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you about it. It tells the story of a nobleman. Jesus tells this story. A nobleman who is going away to be crowned king. And shortly, he's going to return to his people. This is the story. This is the parable. But before he leaves, he calls 10 of his servants and gives each of them 10 pounds of silver to invest while he's gone. You know the story? And while he's on his way, while he's on his journey to be crowned, some of the people, some of his own people, send a delegation in advance to tell him they don't want him as their king. We don't want you as our king. We're not interested in your rule. So when he finally returns, these people, of course, have made themselves his enemies. When he returns, he's eager to speak to his servants to find out what they've done with the silver entrusted to them, to see if they've been faithful. Now, in the parable, only 3 servants are addressed of the 10. Presumably, all the other 7 are the ones who've become openly his enemies and said, we don't want you as our king. You're not going to reign over me. The first servant, he's made 10 times as much. He's invested the gift that he received, and he's praised by the king for his faithfulness, and at the judgment, he's rewarded as the king comes back 10 cities to rule. The second one has made 5 times as much. He's praised also by the king. He's given 5 cities to govern. And then the third servant has made absolutely no gain, because instead of using and investing the silver, he's buried it in the ground. He wasn't willing to invest his time, his energies, his life in the grant that God, the king here, had given to him. And the king is furious with this lazy servant. This is a parable of our Lord. And he orders that the silver be taken from the man who's done nothing with it and be given to the one who brought most back. And Jesus says, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But those who are unfaithful, even what little they have, will be taken away. And the unfaithful leave, in the parallel passage in Matthew 25, into outer darkness. Now, what does the parable really mean? Well, Christ is likening himself to the king, to the ruler. The Bible tells us this about the Lord Jesus. It says that God has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, should bow in heaven and in earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is indeed a king. Verses 24 through 27 read, that we've read this morning from our reading. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's a statement of fact. That's the meaning of the resurrection, that Christ is king and everything is under his feet, that he's the king of the universe. The second thing is that the servants represent all those who are entrusted with something precious. And that silver, that precious gift, is the gospel. It's the truth about God. It's the truth about the cross and the resurrection. It's the truth of the gospel. That's the gift. That's the treasure that we've been given. Everybody is given some knowledge about the government of God. The Bible tells us that the creation makes it clearly plain who God is. And our consciences bear witness to the fact that God is God and that he is our judge. We're all given something of that gift. Those who have more will be given. But people's responses to this gift differ, the parable tells us. The first servant is like a person on hearing the truth of the gospel, of the resurrection of Christ, invests his life in it, hears it, believes it, embraces the truth of it, lives in terms of it as the factum, as the thing done that defines everything else. And that gift of truth is multiplied to him in life and in eternity. The second servant receives knowledge and understanding as well about the way of salvation. But that gift is not used in terms of faithfulness. Rather, it is used in terms of faithfulness. He invests that gift. He doesn't make as much as the first man. To whom much is given, much will be required. But he invests that gift in the gospel, in the kingdom, and he receives a reward too. But the third servant is different. The third servant is like a person who understands the gospel, who hears about the resurrection of Christ, but does absolutely nothing with it. Says, well, okay, big deal. Easter Sunday. Resurrection Sunday. It's come round again. Perhaps this is something you're very familiar with, and it doesn't move you anymore. Maybe you grew up hearing about it. You grew up about hearing the resurrection of Christ, but it's not something you think, well, yeah, I'm going to invest my life into that, invest myself into it. It's like water off a duck's back. And for the third servant, he wasn't one of the ones who sent the delegation, but he was one who said, well, okay, I've heard the gospel. Maybe at a later date. It's kind of interesting. I'll bury it for a bit. I'll see when the time's right. I've been told many, many times, as somebody who seeks to share my faith often with friends and acquaintances, I've been told many times, I know it's true, but you know what? My parents, they won't like it. They'll respond back. I've got enough trouble going on in my life at the minute. I don't want to add any more difficulties to it. I'll be ostracized by my family. Others have said to me, well, you know what? I know it's true, but a bit later on in life when I've got my clearer headspace and, you know, I've done some of the things I really want to do. I know it's true, but it's embarrassing. I can't tell my friends. I mean, the idea of sort of telling them I've got religion. I've seen the light. I mean, who believes that anymore? It's too embarrassing. Well, whatever the reasons were, the servant buried the treasure, and we can do the same. We can say, well, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Christ is raised. I'll shelve it for another year. It's not right for this year to really confess my sin and embrace the resurrected Lord. So he does nothing with what he's got. The other seven who aren't even in the parable represent those who said in advance before the king ever returned, "Don't bother about us, we're not interested." Well, of course, there are lots of people like that. "I don't want to hear it, not interested. I'm not coming. Would you like to come to the Good Friday? No, I'm not interested. Do you want to come to Easter? No, I don't want to know, sorry, busy. Got the car to clean. Polishing the Beamer this morning. Going jogging. Heading out to the gym. Got a family gathering." So on. Not interested. Send a delegation, as it were, to say in advance, "Christ, don't bother. Don't bother me. I'm not interested." Well, I've heard that too. "We reject your plan of salvation and we defy you to your face." But you know what the scripture says here in 1 Corinthians 15? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The scripture makes it plain that we can make ourselves an enemy of the cross of Christ. Christ calls upon us Resurrection Sunday to be his friends, to call us his friends. Those who accept this precious gift of truth are considered the faithful. And you know what the Lord will say to them? "Enter into the joy of your master. Receive the kingdom that was prepared for you before the world was created." Matthew 25:34. Receive the kingdom that was prepared for you before the world was created. The rest is all fool's gold, friends. Each of us will stand before God and be accountable. Deep inside each one of us, we know this. And we need our hearts washed and sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Just as those baptism candidates this morning went down into the water, the washing of the water of the word, the resurrection life of Christ, we need that washing, that cleansing, so that when we stand before the great bar of judgment, we can plead the person of Christ, our consciences washed clean, scripture says, from an evil conscience. "As in Adam all die," says Paul, "so in Christ shall all be made alive." Yes, we're going to die. That's where we started, remember? We started our message there. We're going to die. It's the final cessation of vital functions. We're all on our way there. That's okay. You can still rejoice in life. Christ is life. He's life in all its fullness. He is the life. He's the resurrection and the life. "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 21 that we read this morning, "As by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead." So about 2,000 years ago, in a garden tomb near a place called Golgotha, the men guarding the tomb were gripped with fear as they saw the covering stone rolled away. The guards fled in fear, and this great factum, this thing that happened, unfolded in history. In history. And that's the only reason we are here today. The poet put it this way so beautifully: "There was no grave, grave enough to ground me, to mound me. I broke the balm, then slit the shroud, round wound me, that bound me. There was no death, dead enough to null me, to cull me. I snapped the snake and waned his war to lull me, to null me. There was no cross, cross enough to nil me, to still me. I hung as gold that bled and bloomed, a rose that rose and pried the tomb. Away from Satan's willful doom, there was no cross, death, grave, or room to hold me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this morning for your resurrection life. in you is life. And though we are dead in trespasses and sins, we once were in such a state, you have raised us with Christ, seated in heavenly places. You are the victor over all sin and death. How grateful we are this Easter Sunday morning that death does not have the last word. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And we know this, Lord, today because you were raised to life. Thank you for your resurrection life. We thank you for those who are baptized today, setting forth the example of your resurrection life at work. We pray for your blessing upon them. And we pray, Lord, for each of us this day, especially if we do not yet truly know you, that we might come to know the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and his power that is at work within us. For the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.